and the resurrection of Jesus. And actually, this year, Easter's been a bit, it's been more special to me, as I've spent a bit more time just sort of meditating on it and reading and just reflecting on it and all that it entails and what God has done, what Jesus in particular has done for us. We met actually as a house group on Good Friday for breakfast, which Julie cooked. So obviously that was lovely in itself. That goes without saying. But we also spent just a few minutes just reflecting on the cross and just sharing together. And it was just a really beneficial thing to do on the Good Friday. I think we all were blessed at that. So hopefully that'll be something we do in the future. But I want to take you back to Easter this morning, but to consider for a few moments a subject that I don't think I've ever heard actually preached on before. Pete Gregg, I'm sure many of you have heard of him, he unpacks this subject brilliantly in a book he wrote called God on Mute, and I would really recommend the book. I think I've recommended it on our website a few weeks back. And I have to confess, I have stolen a few of his thoughts, not all of his thoughts, but a few of his thoughts just to share with you. And what I want to speak on is Holy Saturday. And it's the day in between the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And in particular, I want to see what this day represents and what it means to us really experientially. We're not actually told a lot about this day in Scripture. When we read the Easter account and when we look back on it, we tend to flick, don't we, straight from the death to the resurrection of Jesus. So what is this day sandwiched in between the two really all about? It's the day, I believe, when heaven is silent. It is the day when God allowed the whole of creation to live without answers. It's a day of confusion and silence. Apparently the Catholics and many Anglicans strip their altars bare on this day because it's the one day the church really has nothing to say. Holy Saturday seems to be the place where many of us actually live our lives, waiting for God to speak. You see, we know Jesus died for us yesterday and we trust in the miracles for tomorrow, but what of today? Seems to be the place of waiting with a strange mixture of faith and despair. When God is silent and prayers seem unanswered, it's a place of perplexity, belief mixed with unbelief, fear, depression and doubt, yet hanging in there by a strand of faith when God seems to be silent. Martin Luther, the great reformist, and we celebrated the anniversary of the Reformation last year, I think it was, said this Saturday, and you just reflect on this for a moment, there's lots of different thoughts on this, but he said this: Saturday was the day that God himself lay cold in the grave. Saturday was the day that God himself lay cold in the grave. A professor of theology, I've never heard of him, called A.J. Swadboder, he said this: Friday was death, Sunday was hope, but Saturday was the seemingly ignored middle day between them when God occupied a dirty grave in a little garden outside of Jerusalem. Saturday is about waiting, about uncertainty, about not knowing what happened, and what will happen rather. Saturday is ambiguity. It's about, as one theologian put it, muddling through when the future isn't clear. When understanding and reason lay dead so much of Christian faith is Saturday faith. I call it awkward Saturday, that holy day to sit, wait, hope, unsure of what comes tomorrow. Saturday is the day that Jesus and all understanding lay dead. If you've ever felt this way, and I assume you probably have, you'll be glad to know that you're not alone. Elijah, Job, Jonah, David, particularly in the Psalms, many more, all were deeply depressed with their situations at one time or another, questioning God, perplexed, at the outcome of their lives, their ministries, confused, when God just seemed to be silent. David said in Psalm 13, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me? Look on me, answer me, Lord my God." The heavens seem silent to him. And this Holy Saturday experience that we will all face at some points in our life is a difficult and a disturbing place at times for us to be in. You know, I look round, mainly mature Christians here this morning, and we know God at times seemingly withdraws himself from us, doesn't he? We know there's seasons, and in these seasons rather, these are seasons where we mature, where we grow a backbone, if you like. We grow up spiritually. We can't live on emotion and feeling. We always, that was the well-coined expression, that we learn more in the valleys than we ever do on the mountaintops, don't we? So we know there are times when God seemingly withdraws himself. But to a brother or sister going through such an experience, mere platitudes are not welcome, are they? And when you're faced with a situation, and I've spoken to two sisters actually in the past month, going through such difficult circumstances, you know, with no seeming answer, with no seeming light, and I use the word seeming, at the end of the tunnel, I honestly just did not know what to say. I just did not know what to say. You don't want to just say, well, it's going to be all right, or God's going to... It's difficult, isn't it? There's times, I believe, when what we do is we love our brother or sister, we stand with them, we care for each other, because we don't know what God, the great ground weaver of our lives, is doing with a brother or sister at any particular time, do we? We don't have that insight. What we do know is that God loves us, and we know that our lives are in his hands, and his purposes are higher than ours. When God is silent. In John 20:19, after the crucifixion, we read that the disciples who believed Jesus was dead were not actually full of faith and expectancy, but they were in fact very fearful, and they were confused, really. It says in verse 19, "Then the same day evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." They were shut up in a room, fearing no doubt for their lives. It's incredible, really, isn't it? For us looking back on that situation. I mean, how many times had the Lord explained to them that he needed to die and to be raised again? Yet here they were, fearful and confused, locked away in this room. We see this also with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in the same chapter. The resurrected Jesus joins them in their deliberations and conversations about all the things that had happened, and he asks questions of them, but they don't recognize them. And in verse 18 it says, "Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened.'" They were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel, essentially overthrow the Romans and make Israel great again. But now he was dead. We were hoping that this was going to be the man, but now he's dead. They had little understanding, and the language is one of dejection, isn't it? Even with the report from the woman that Jesus had indeed risen, they were still really in denial. Let me just read on. And they said, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So he reiterates it again. And then he gracefully, as we know, opens the scriptures to them concerning himself. The disciples, you see, who were in hiding, remember, had actually already received a report from the woman who had visited the grave. But they had taken a decision, they had chosen not to believe them. Let me just read on a little bit more. The women visit Jesus' tomb, but instead of finding a dead body, they find two angels, don't they? He is not here, they said. He is not here. He is risen. In verse 6, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee? He's told you these things. How slow of learning are you? Saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. So the words came back to their minds. Then they returned from the tomb, told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest, the disciples, the godly men, if you like. These men that were going to change the world. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to all the apostles. And what was their reaction? And their words seemed to them like idle tales. And they did not believe them. They did not believe them. So dejected and fearful were the disciples in their faith that they just didn't believe Jesus had risen. You see, seeing Jesus die on the cross had broken them. They were in a place of confusion and fear for a season, for a time, if you like, in their lives. You know, and throughout church history, and there's many, many accounts of great men and women who, feeling separated from God, knowing the silence of God at times, questioned everything. Mother Teresa, who died actually at the age of 87, and when her diaries were read, this was one such insert. She said this: the damned of hell suffer eternal punishment because they experiment the loss of God. In my own soul, I feel the terrible pain of this loss. I feel that God does not want me, that God is not my God, and that God does not exist. Now, this wasn't her experience for her life. This was one insert on a given day or period in her life. I read an account of David Watson recently. And most of you would have heard of him. He's a well-known Christian writer, priest, evangelist. And he's going around the world preaching and sharing and ministering on all the doctrines as well, if you like. And then he contracted terminal cancer. And he said, in the wee small hours of the morning, he questioned everything. God, heaven, everything. God seemed silent for a time. It's called the dark night of the soul, isn't it? Let me put this to you for your consideration. Don't stone me until the end, okay? Because I've not really worked it through totally in my own mind. Even after many months, really, of pondering. And I'm not sure that we will ever grasp the enormity of these words, actually. I'll let you just consider just for a few moments this morning. When Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is it possible, as one writer put it, these are not my words, that he experienced a collapse of faith and meaning? The philosopher Albert Camus, he said this: the agony would have been easy if it could have been supported by eternal hope. But for God to be man, he had to despair. Did Christ suffer and experience doubt and fear? Did he question everything at that moment? It seems almost heresy, doesn't it, to think such things. But what did Jesus mean when he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Forsaken means to leave or to desert. That was how he felt emotionally at that moment. Is it possible that God, being fully God yet fully man at that moment, felt the pain of doubt and confusion and silence from heaven? In truth, I'm not totally convinced of this argument. But the experience that Jesus suffered, nevertheless, was truly awful for him to cry out in such a manner, wasn't it? Nikki touched on the physical suffering of Christ last week, which was horrific to hear, wasn't it? Surely this is 1,000 times worse. The spiritual suffering of the Lord. And it wasn't a timid cry, was it? Jesus cries out in his native Aramaic and says this: about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. It wasn't, "Oh, why have you forsaken me?" Why? Why have you forsaken me? Of course, the fact that Jesus calls God his God still in this moment shows us that even though God the Father turned away, making him sin for us, Jesus still calls him his God, doesn't he? Though he is bereft in agony and confusion even, Jesus still holds a faith in God. But nevertheless, that experience was very, very real for him. Now, we cannot separate this verse either from its original source, which, as most of you will know, is found in Psalm 22. And it's truly an amazing messianic psalm, speaking of the death of Christ, 1,000 years actually before it happened. 1,000 years before. And this psalm is so specific in some of its content. I just pick out a couple of verses. My God, this is Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? So this is the words that Jesus spoke. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot up out their lip. They shake their head saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Verse 13, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And the last verse, 31. They will come and declare his righteousness to all people, to a people who will be born, that he has done this. It's incredible, isn't it? To think that was written 1,000 years before Christ died on the cross. Absolutely incredible. You see, when Jesus cried out this statement, he was reciting the first verse of Psalm 22, which in Jewish times would have drawn the minds of the onlooker to this psalm. They would have known it word for word. Jesus, even whilst dying on the cross, was drawing men to himself. Even whilst dying on the cross, he was still preaching a sermon, if you like, and turning the people to a messianic psalm 1,000 years before. Incredible, isn't it? You know, you could spend a lot of time here gazing up in awe and wonder, trying to understand a tiny portion of the depth of this experience. But I want to try and make it applicable as well this morning. You know, for Jesus to be an authentic sacrifice for our sin, he had to experience all our trials and temptations, not just some. It says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points, everything, even the silence of God, tempted as we are, yet without sin." In Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God, that he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested." Jesus had to suffer in every way, Scripture says. He had to experience all that we do, including separation from God and unanswered prayer, including the experience of the heavens being like brass. He suffered this and 1,000 times worse, because in those moments, God the Father turned away from his Son and he let him become sin for us. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Amen. But brothers and sisters, we will never face that depth of agony Jesus felt on the cross. Because although we pass through these experiences, we will never, ever, ever be forsaken of God. The heavens will be silent. We will feel that God has forgotten us. We will never, 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 never be forsaken of God. It says in Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always. I am with you always, to the end of the age." Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." In Romans 8:38, and you know this one well, "I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all your creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, when I was just writing this, my heart again was drawn back to those two sisters who faced a difficult, uncertain future in their own hearts. You know, Jesus knows your pain, doesn't he? He knows your confusion. He knows your doubts. And you may feel abandoned, but you're actually not. He has and he will answer prayer. Maybe not in the way that we hope for, but he will answer. His love for us is vast, isn't it? In fact, I spoke to one of these sisters a few days back on the phone, and she said this to me, and I'm paraphrasing now. She said this: "In the hard times of my life, God has always drawn near. And now I find his presence is the thing that sustains me, enables me to carry on." You know, what a sister, what a testimony. Now I think about the various situations that many of us face today. God is with us. His presence is with us. There is refuge, there is shelter, Scripture says, under the shadow of his wing. There is a secret place of protection and peace in the storm, through the storm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." Never forsaken. We may not understand And we may not see the deliverance, the healing, the things longed for at the moment. But that does not mean that God is not in control. It does not mean that God has abandoned us. It does not mean that God is absent. In the Holy Saturday experience, when all seems lost, it's not lost. We trust where we cannot trace, where we cannot feel, where we cannot see, for Sunday is coming. And let's be real with each other. We may see the fantastic miracle on a Sunday, or we may need to endure for time. That's the reality, isn't it? But there will come a day when all confusion, all doubt, all fear will be done away with. It says in Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth have disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now amongst his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.'" Amen. But for today, we live in the tension of only seeing in part. What we think is best, what we think the answer should be, is obviously wrong many times. Even the great apostle Paul prayed 3 times for his thorn to be removed. He was wrong. God said, "No, this is good. Because I'm going to be able to use you so much more with this thorn." We do not have a full picture of what God is doing with our lives, what his plans are. We are quite often perplexed and tried by the way that we feel he's leading us. We think we know what's best for us. And when those plans are frustrated or just sometimes plain dead in the water, we question, don't we, God's care? Do you not care? He says, "Do you not see my son on the cross?" But he is the master craftsman. And he is conforming us to his son for his purposes, for his glory. We might be useful vessels in his hand. God may seem silent to you today, and you may not see the way forward, but God has not in fact left you. God has not left you. He knows, and he's experienced your pain, and 1,000 times worse. And he will comfort, and he will lead you as you cease to strive against the plan of God for your life. And that's a problem for us, isn't it? When things aren't going the way that we perhaps envisaged, we strive against. Let me finish with a verse by an unknown Confederate soldier during the Civil War. And he penned this verse on unanswered prayer. And he said this: "I asked for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything that I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am amongst all men most richly blessed." Amen. Lord, we just thank you for your word, and it's It's always more sombering in some respects, Lord, when we look at the more holy aspects, Lord, of the cross in particular. And we feel that we're on holy ground, Father. But we thank you, Jesus, that you've experienced all that we experience, Lord, in our finite experience. You know how we feel, Lord. You know the experiences we go through. You know when we're on the mountaintop and we're in victory and we're celebrating your goodness. And you know we're in the valley, Lord, and we're questioning and wondering. And you're here through all those experiences, Father. But we thank you that you are God and that you've promised never, never to leave us and that you're working out your purposes in our lives. That's not always easy answers, Father, but it's the truth. And we thank you for your word. And we bless you, Lord, for your love, for your constancy and your goodness to us, Lord. Amen.